5 years ago, I remember that I was leaving the Army, not sure what was going to happen. I had a bachelor's in religion, a clearance, and 4 years of experience. I had no idea what that was going to get me, but I figured, well, God would take care of me. And as I came back into the area, kind of miraculously, my parents ended up giving me the place that they lived, really out of nowhere. They didn't say they were going to. All of a sudden, almost like they were possessed, they were moved, and they all of a sudden gave me the house. And so as we have tried to, and this is the house I grew up in, as we have tried to fix up the place and make repairs, one of the interesting things is every time I look around and see something that was broken and we try to repair, I notice that there is duct tape on that broken thing. And the reason why there's duct tape on there is because this was my dad's technique. Everything that was broken, the solution was duct tape and more duct tape. And it worked somewhat. It was a temporary fix, but we certainly, as we tried to make it better, we replaced the duct tape with something else. And so in our passage today, we're going to see the various ways that we should love the Lord, follow the Lord, and to have these inner church relationships. And we don't want to be simply like my dad with the duct tape. There are more tools in our toolbox that we should use to serve different scenarios and different people. So please turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So in our section here of the scriptures, we have literally dozens and dozens of commands. We'll see how far we make it tonight. The first section we'll look at is verse 14. We'll skip over verse 12 and 13 because we preached that last time. So verse 14 tells us, we ask you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Verse 14 is about interrelationships that we have within the church. How should we treat various people who are in our congregation, or just in general, are in the fold of Christ? Now, the first thing we should think about as we examine this command is, who is this command addressed to? Is this command addressed to the entire church, or is this command addressed specifically to a segment of the church, namely the elders? If you look in the commentators, you will find both positions. So let's see the evidence that this is referring to the entire church. So the first thing is, verse 14 says, we ask you, brothers. It seems rather generic. It seems to be referring to the entirety of the church. This is all the more so if you look back up to verse 12. It says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. So verse 12 is talking about the congregation as a whole. Well, the congregation generally, specifically everyone who's not in the realm of elder. So it seems that if verse 12 is referring to the congregation in general, then we have no real basis to think verse 14 is referring to specifically the elders. The only evidence that this refers to the elders and why someone would even point that way is because in verse 14 it says, we ask you, brothers, admonish the idols. The word admonishment. If you look at verse 12, it says that the elders are would respect them who labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish you or admonish us. So right before this command, he's already said that the elders' job is to admonish the congregation. And then shortly thereafter, he tells us to admonish the idol. And so some, based on this, have thought, okay, he's only referring here to the elders. And, you know, in some ways, we kind of wish that was the case. I mean, last time when I was preaching the last passage, there was almost a sense of relief that the people who were called to admonish was the elders. That's their job. If you recall, I said that nobody wants to admonish anybody unless you're a bully. Bullies, they don't have a problem, bullying people and being mean and nasty, but the rest of us really don't want to admonish the congregation. And so it's kind of like, well, that's their job. Well, before we think that that's completely their job, you don't make it two verses until he actually says, no, it's all of our jobs. It's the elders' job to admonish. They have a specific role and a specific task to admonish the congregation, but it's not merely the elders' job to admonish. And right thereafter, we see that it's the entirety of the church's job to do admonishing. In this case, in our passage, it's to admonish the idol. But that's just a circumstance. That's just a specific application of the command. The general command for the entire congregation is to admonish one another at all times. We should always be admonishing one another. We can admonish in the same way the elders admonish. The first way is to just live a godly and holy life. We can show people and teach people what it looks like to follow Christ by just simply being godly. The second way that we can admonish the congregation, admonish one another, is when we see our brothers and sisters kind of straying off and not following the commands of Christ, not living up to the calling that God has called upon them. We can, in humility and in kindness, tell them, this is not the way to follow Christ. You are not living in step with the holy commandment that God has given you. This command to admonish is a command to all of us. Now, we don't need to weaponize this. We don't need to just go around and being nasty. It is the glory of a man to cover an offense. Just because your brother or your sister is imperfect doesn't give you a right to go around being the Holy Spirit for them. Nonetheless, we are to admonish the idol. There is a balance here. There is a point where it does come that you need to say something to your brother in love and in kindness. And if you're on the other side of this, you need to receive this as something that is of love and of kindness. Let me tell you, and even if your brother or your sister, as they admonish you, actually don't do it in love and kindness, we should still see if there's a level of truth to what they have said. And I can give you an example of this. One time, I was going on to the post that I was at Fort Hood, and I was taking a young man into the post with me. And he was only 12 years old, and I actually lived on the post, so there shouldn't have been any problem. But the security guard there was giving me a hard time. I don't know if he thought that I was not doing the up and up with him, or I have no idea what was going on, but he said he needs an ID. He was 12 years old. I was like, he doesn't have an ID. There's no reason I shouldn't be able to put him on the base. But the security guard would not let me in, and afterwards, I was very upset, and I said something that I later regret saying. And this young man, he called me out right on the spot and almost shouted at me, how dare you use the Lord's name in vain? And I was already steaming, and I look at him in pure anger and wrath. But he was right. I shouldn't have used the Lord's name in vain, and I thank him for calling me out. Now, he certainly didn't call me out in an appropriate way, but what he said was true. And it'd be very easy for me to simply attack him for not being gracious in his speech instead of receiving the true admonishment that the Lord had by using my brother to admonish me. So as we admonish each other, please don't be like this and just scream at people. But at the same time, if you're the one being screamed at, ask yourself if there is some truth in their words and cover the offense of even the bad admonishment with grace. So the first thing we see that we're supposed to do to one another as a congregation who love Christ and love each other is to admonish one another. The second thing that we are told to do is encourage the faint-hearted. And the third thing is to help the weak. Notice that there's these different things that we're supposed to do to different people within the congregation. We're not supposed to treat everyone the same way. We're not supposed to admonish everyone. We're not supposed to be encouraging everyone. We're not supposed to be necessarily even helping everyone. There's different things that we should be doing at different circumstances. These different relationships, which require different application, isn't just found here in our passage, but we also see the same concept found in Jude 1:22 and 23. There it says, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So you have three different ways we're supposed to treat three different people within the congregation. The first group is we're to have mercy on those who doubt, people who are struggling with disbelief. They're struggling to believe in the promises of God. We're to have mercy on them, to be kind to them, to hear them out, and to be patient with these brothers and sisters. The second group is a little bit stronger here, not just to have mercy, not just to be someone to listen to and try to help as they struggle through doubt. The second people were to snatch them out of the fire. This may be that sharp rebuke. This is a more aggressive approach that this person is heading in the wrong direction, and you snatch them out of the fire. The third group in Jude, it tells us that we are to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This seems to be a brother and sister who's struggling with some kind of sin, some kind of gross immorality that we need to be very careful ourselves with getting infected with. So if you think about the snatching the brother out of the fire, might be some kind of heresy or something that we really don't necessarily struggle with, per se. But this latter group is something maybe immorality or something very addictive that we ourselves need to be on the extra guard as we try to snatch the brother out. But the point is, we see that there are these various different ways that we're supposed to treat various different Christians in variously different circumstances. We don't want to be like the saying that says, to a man who only has a hammer, everything looks like a nail. That's not the way that we should be. You know, I mean, if you go around hammering everything, not only would you damage things, but things just won't operate the way that they're supposed to operate. Different people need different things. And if we think back to our passages, admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, it's very easy to think that, well, the idle are sinful, so we should admonish them. The faint-hearted, they are sinful. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. So if you're being faint-hearted, in some way, you are not rejoicing in the Lord. So they are sinful. So let me admonish them too. And then these weak brothers, we're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in some sense, they are in sin as well. So I'm going to admonish them. But that's not what our text tells us, right? Text doesn't tell us that we should just go around admonishing everybody, but a different circumstance calls for a different thing. So the first thing we should do is figure out those who are in the body that are struggling with sin and how we can kindly admonish them. The second thing, encouraging the faint-hearted. And the third, helping the weak. Now, as we think a little bit more about this command to admonish the idle and now focusing in on more what does it mean to be idle, notice that this is a negative command. This is kind of like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do not covet. That's a negative command, which is telling you what not to do. But sometimes we have the positive command. So just as you shouldn't commit adultery, you should be faithful. Just as you shouldn't murder, you should do things to try to preserve life and to save life when you can. Well, in this case, we have the negative command, which is not to be idle. In this case, admonishing those who are doing this, those who are idle. So, too, we have the positive command found in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, which says that we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So, the negative command is do not be idle, and the positive command is that we should work with our hands. And I just wanted to call out this positive and negative command because some people really shy away from the negative commands. They almost seem like this is something that Christ did away with, and that it's just the positive commands. Just love your neighbor. Just be kind. Just feed the poor. But it's both, right? We are to both to do things and not to do things. We need to have a well-orbed and balanced view of godliness. Sometimes we need to hear God say, don't do this. And sometimes we need to hear God say, do this. And that helps become our boundaries and our barriers that to help us live in a godly life. We need not be afraid of the negative commands. You shall not do this. That's not legalism. That's godliness. Godly people don't do certain things, and at the same time, godly people do certain things. Legalism is thinking that you're saved based on what you don't do, or by making up your own rules and enforcing other people and judging other people based on those rules. But it's certainly no legalism to take these commands and say, I shall not murder, I shall not steal, I shall not be idle. Another thing as we look at this word idol is you have your ESV, there might be a little note there that says the word can be translated disorderly or undisciplined. That same word idol. Now, I do think that the word idol here is appropriate translation, but I like this connection between idleness and disorderliness. There is a connection as we think about idleness and disorderliness. God created the world for man to work in. Work is not a curse. Work is a cursed blessing. Work originally was a blessing, and God cursed this blessing that he has given us. That is why it hurts to work. But it's still, nonetheless, a blessing. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it." This is Genesis 2. The curse is found and the fall is found in Genesis chapter 3. So we talk about creation ordinance. This is a creation ordinance. Man was made to work and to serve the Lord. So as we are idle, we are disorderly. We are not functioning the way that the world was meant to be. We also see this idea of orderliness connected to work in Exodus 20, verse 9. Exodus is the chapter with the Ten Commandments, and this is one of the commandments we see. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It is certainly disorderly to rest when we're intended to work, and to work when we're intended to rest. There's an orderliness to all of this. There are cycles of rest, there are cycles of work, and when we are simply sitting on the couch doing nothing, when we're supposed to be working, this is a missed opportunity and this is not pleasing to our Lord. And thus, we should admonish the idle. The second connection that we have is undisciplined. There's a connection between idleness and simply being undisciplined. That when we're idle, ungodliness flourishes and spreads throughout our lives. You cannot contain the sin of idleness just to idleness. It'll ultimately affect multiple areas of our lives. And we see this connection in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. It says, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." The lack of legitimate labor results in illegitimate activity. Instead of doing godliness and doing the things that God would have you to do, all of a sudden you're a busybody in this case, well, you're meddling in other people's affairs. But this is just one manifestation. There might be other manifestations in our lives by simply not doing work when we are supposed to be doing work. Spurgeon once said, "An idle man tempts the devil to tempt them." We're just asking for it. We're just asking for the devil to tempt us into sin when we don't do work, when we're supposed to do work. This is not against legitimate rest. God has given us night to sleep. It's fine to rest after work. God has given us the Sabbath to rest. But this is talking about when we're supposed to be working and instead we are resting. This also is a confusion of what it means to be in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him for them, that we should walk in them." God has already mapped out our lives, and he has certain good works that we're supposed to do. And these good works aren't just the fancy stuff, aren't just the feeding the poor, isn't just preaching a sermon, isn't just doing daily devotion, but it is everything that we can do. One of my favorite passages in the Bible says that everything you do, do to the Lord, do to the glory of God, even down to whether you eat or whether you drink. Eating and drinking can be transformed into a religious activity as long as we do it with the right attitude. And it's the same way with work. Colossians 3:23, and this is a text that I'm trying to memorize myself because I struggle with idleness. I struggle with not working as I ought to. But it's a missed opportunity. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." It's just a wonderful passage to me to remind me that all of the things that we do, we can do it with the right spirit, not to just serve ourselves and not just to serve men to get cash, but instead we can do it heartily, do it the right perspective, and serve God in it. And that's why I say idleness is a missed opportunity. Everything that you do, from vacuuming your house to going to work, anything and everything, you can transform if you do it with the right attitude and do it ultimately to serve God. So we should admonish the idle, encourage them that there is a better way to follow the Lord than simply to be idle. The second thing we're called to do in our passage is to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, who are these faint-hearted people? These are people who are struggling with worry, they're struggling with fear or discouragement. Contextually, in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we see some of the things that would lead people to this faint-heartedness. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we're told that the Thessalonican Christians are suffering the same things as the Jews were, that they were suffering persecution. And so these brothers and sisters needed to be encouraged as they were being attacked by the outside world. Another case that we see of why people would need to be encouraged, why they'd be faint-hearted, is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where it says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." These are two people who need to be encouraged. They're faint-hearted because they're grieving and they're sorrowful over those who they have lost. It's these people that we don't just come over there with a hammer and admonish them. This is not the time to say, "Rejoice," I say, again, rejoice, which we even find in our passage, but it's a time to encourage them, to love them, to sit with them, to be a hand of comfort for them. We think about Job's friends. Job's friends get a lot of bad press because they did a lot of bad things. Even if you go and read the book of Job, it's almost like it goes on and on and on. You can imagine that's what Job felt like. On and on and on, they harass me and be mean to me. But before they became the evil friends, they were the good friends. In Job chapter 2, verse 11, here's the introduction of Job's three friends. We read there, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon Job, they came each from his own place. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great." They were the good comforters before they were the bad comforters. They even got together and said, "How can we comfort him?" And they saw him in such a terrible condition, they didn't even know what to say. So they just sat there with him. And I'm sure Job was greatly comforted before they started opening their mouths. And so too, we can encourage the faint-hearted. Sometimes you say, "I don't know what I could possibly say to this person. What could I possibly say to this person who's going through so much pain, who has lost someone? How can I? This is not time for a theodicy. This is time sometimes to just sit with them and just hold them." And sometimes we sit with them and just pray with them. Tim Kesey, the director of Frontlines, I was watching one of the episodes, he went into a hospital full of AIDS victims. And he said, "I didn't know what to possibly say to these people as they were falling apart and dying. I had no words to say to them." So he said, "Since I didn't have any words, we prayed." Sometimes that's what you are called to do. Sometimes that's how we are called to encourage the faint-hearted, is just showing up and praying for God's grace over them. And sometimes we are to say things. Isaiah 35 gives us an example of what it looks like to actually say something to encourage the people of God. Isaiah 35 verse 3 says, "Strengthen the weak knees, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you." Sometimes God wants to use you as his instrument to speak his words. And sometimes you recognize that maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's someone, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's someone that you know that they already know the truth of God. But sometimes they want to hear it from you. I know that's the case for me. Sometimes I just want to hear another brother remind me of the promises of God. And so too, we should do that to one another. Sometimes we should just be a sounding board and remember the promises of God and speak that into a brother's life. Not in a sense that we're instructing them something they don't know, but reminding them of a truth that they're not currently applying. This is a great opportunity for us to be the mouthpiece of God to one another. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be the mouthpiece of God to a fellow brother and sister in need? So we should admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and next we have help the weak. Notice what it says. Help the weak, not to go beating them down, not making yourself feel better because they are Arminians or whatever their issue is. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to beat people down and to look down upon them, but we're called to help them and to raise them up. We get a full-orbed view of what it means to help the weak in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." This is our disposition to the weak, people who are struggling with sin, people who are weak in conscience, people who are weak in doctrine. We don't just call them over to quarrel and to fight and to beat them up and explain how we have it all together and they don't. But instead, we're to recognize that the main thing is the plain thing, which is the gospel. And if this is a brother and sister in Christ, our strength and whatever it is, whether it's morally or doctrinally, and this issue in Romans 14, it's over an issue of conscience, we're to help them. And we're to try to raise them up and to strengthen them, not to merely beat them down. And this hits home for me. I had a sister in Christ where she's always going into weird doctrines. And we spent hours and hours debating these doctrines, and sometimes it was actually hurting our relationship. But it wasn't until a while later that I realized that the main problem of this person and kind of the symptom of following various doctrines was their own spiritual condition and their lack of loving Jesus as they ought to. So instead of just damaging our relationship by just beating them over the head with doctrine, I started more ministering to their heart and trying to help them and trying to help them see that Christ is beautiful and that need to come and appropriate his gifts more in their lives. So as we see people who are weak in the faith, let us not just be arrogant over them, but let us try to help them and come alongside them. And that does sometimes mean instruction, sometimes helping them to see that they don't have to be trapped in some of the legalism that they're currently in bondage to. But let us just have that attitude of trying to help them instead of just trying to beat them, instead of seeing them merely as a theological opponent or someone who needs to be corrected. The last command that we see in our passage is to be patient with them all. And this applies to all three groups. This applies to our church relationships in the body. As we try to admonish people, let us be patient, because guess what? The first time we admonish them may not be the time that they automatically suddenly change from that sin. Likewise, when we try to encourage the faint-hearted, how many people are constantly in the dumps? Every time you see them, how they're doing, they get their head down, they're depressed, they're constantly in this, and you constantly try to encourage them. First time you give them a word of encouragement may not be what automatically lifts them up. And so too with these weak, those who are weak in doctrine, those who are weak in conscience, just because you've given them the right instruction doesn't mean they automatically will immediately accept your teaching. We need to be patient and continue to labor in those harvests. I remember I had a personal counseling class in seminary, and there was this really interesting assignment. We had, I can't remember if it was an 8-week class or a 16-week class, either 2 months or 4 months, but in that class, we had to pick an area in our lives where we needed to grow in, some kind of area that we could see that we were not living perfectly to Christ in. And the design of that was we're supposed to, throughout the weeks of the class, work on that area and see at the end of the class if we had been able to fix the issue. And so I remember getting that assignment, and I was kind of overjoyed and happy because I thought, this is awesome. I'm in seminary, and I'm getting credit, college credit, seminary credit, to work on my own holiness. But the teacher said that the assignment was designed for us to fail. We were not designed to succeed, and the intent was so that afterwards we would be more patient to other people. Since we couldn't in 2 months or 4 months fix our own holiness problems, then you would be a lot more patient to other people as you counsel them and to try to fix their holiness issues. And I remember getting that assignment and thinking, okay, I see the design of the class, because he told us that was the design of the class, of the assignment. But I said, not me. I'm going to fix myself. It's going to work. I'm going to get college credit. I'll learn the lesson of other failures who couldn't do it. And then I'll have the extra holiness. Well, I'm sure you know where this is going. I was, too, not able to fix myself within that short period of time. So let's be patient with one another. Let us continuously, diligently admonish people, recognizing that they might need to hear this over and over. So too with those who need to be encouraged, so too with those who need help. Christ was patient with us. How patient is Christ with us when he tells us the model prayer is that we should constantly pray to God, forgive us of our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. God is patient with us, and so too we should be patient with one another as we consistently love the body by admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, and helping the weak. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us, that you are long-suffering, that you don't simply strike us dead or simply don't get tired of us and cast us off. God, help us to walk in that gratitude and thankfulness toward others, that we would also be patient with them. Help us to say things that are hard and difficult, but in a kind way, and to admonish those who are sinning. Help us to encourage those who are faint-hearted, just showing up, praying with them, teaching them, reminding them of God's promises. And please help us, Lord, to find people who are weak in the faith and not just try to fight with them, but to help them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.